Matthew chapter 20, one of my favorite chapters. Well, the parable of the laborers. You know, and I know I've told this to all of you a lot, but certain things in the Word of God is amazing, all of it, but certain things have stood out to me devotionally. And I use that term because what I'll do is I'll read it over and over and over and over and over because I just feel like I'm missing something. And then the Lord will speak to me and I'll see a depth that I never saw before. And it'll be a simple truth that everybody else will go, oh yeah, no, that's all kind of obvious. And I'll think, yeah, but Lord, you spoke to me in this. And it's life-changing, isn't it? It doesn't need to be real deep, heavy, hard to find out things. It's not like, you know, every scripture is just, you know, beyond us and we don't know what it means. What's neat is when the Lord speaks it to us personally. And, life-changing. And the parable of the workers in the vineyard was just that for me. Many a year ago and ever since then. So chapter 19 of Matthew, we talked about how in this section of Scripture, John chapter 7 through 11 takes place and Luke chapter 9 through 18 takes place. There in 19... going into 20, all those things take place. So it's interesting because remember last week the Pharisees came to him and asked him about divorce, marriage and divorce, and John chapter 8 had taken place, which was the prostitute that was brought to him. You know, we caught her in the very act. What do you say? You know, it was adultery. What do you say? And he says, let him who has not sinned cast the first stone. So a lot of these things line up together with what the Lord is teaching and what he's doing. If you were to question his teaching, if you just hung out with the Lord for a little bit, you'd see it in action, the principles in action. So the disciples have come to Jesus because the rich young ruler was saying, what must I do to be perfect, complete? And he said, well, keep the law. Well, I've done that since I was little. Okay, well, Jesus has compassion on him, sees the one thing that's missing in his life, which is idolatry, is what the problem is. He touches that area. Talked a lot about that. And that he says, go and sell all that you have and then come and follow me and you'll have life. And the man goes away grieved because he's very wealthy. Doesn't know how to do that. So he traded a relationship with the living God for security and wealth and money. Kind of crazy, but people are crazy. So but the disciples think that was, he's rich because God's blessing his life. And Jesus says it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And they go, well, then who can be ever be saved? And I love that passage there in verse 26 of chapter 19. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. But you got to love Peter. He turns right around and goes, well, then what do we get? Because we've been with you from the beginning, Lord. So, you know, what's our reward? And he hits him with it. He says, actually, you're going to be rich young rulers. You get to stay young forever. You get the riches now and everlasting life, right? And then you'll sit on 12 thrones. So there'll be rich young rulers. The same thing the guy had in the flesh that he rejected the Lord for, God is giving those that lose their lives for him. But then he tags this on to that teaching. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Then he tells the parable. Verse 16 to chapter 20, so the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. So there's your bookends to the story. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So what does that mean? Who are the first? Who are the last? The last shall be first, the first shall be last. There's a couple other passages where he shares this principle, but that's the context of the story. So I want to turn to one of the other sections he says this, and it's in Luke chapter 13. Says the same thing. And let's just read the section and look at this real quickly before we get back to chapter 20 in Matthew. So Luke 13, verse 22, and he went through the cities and the villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, interesting question, huh? He says to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And then they will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Pretty harsh. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. What was the answer to the question, by the way? Are there few that get saved? What was his answer? Yes or no? Enter by the narrow gate, for there'll be many that try to enter through the wide gate. But then he tells a story that basically ends with, you're going to be thrust out, but they're going to come from all over, and you're going to see them entering into the kingdom, and then you'll think, what? So basically what he's saying is you come to God by faith, and they who don't come to God by faith won't be included. But he tags that whole thing by saying this, and indeed there are last who will be first and the first who will be last. So in this story, who are the first? Okay, well, I like Terry's answer. Those Israel, those that had the oracles of God. I believe that's true. The privileged ones that had the revealed knowledge of God. And so we could definitely say the Jews would be in that category. They had the knowledge of God given to them, the word of God spoken to them, the promises, the covenants. Ephesians even says to the Gentiles that you were without God, without hope in the world, because they had rejected the promises of God, but they were given to Israel to know and to study. And every good Jewish boy grew up studying the Torah and all of that, and they all knew the principles. They knew the knowledge of God. But the first shall be last could mean this in this situation, that they knew about God but were unresponsive in faith, because they're weeping and gnashing of teeth in this instance. The last are those that hear about God later. The Gentiles were supposed to hear from God through the Jewish nation, and people were coming to Jesus now and hearing the gospel. And we see the church-born Gentiles get saved. Those that didn't know God, they didn't grow up with the covenants and the promises and the scriptures. They just heard the gospel and were getting saved. And he goes, and the last will be first. They're going to come in and get the blessings of the kingdom. That could be what he's talking about there. But back in Matthew, in our story, the context is what? The context is rewards for service. And so the first who come, the many who are first will be last and the last first. The first would be those who walk in the knowledge of God their whole lives, really. And the emphasis is upon service and calling. And the last would be those that responded later in life. I guess you could say it that way. And the emphasis, again, is upon service and calling. So let's read the parable and see what the Lord would say to us. Chapter 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning and hired laborers for his vineyard. Day laborers, right? Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, so the day was from 6 to 6, right? And so probably around 5 p.m., you know, 1 hour left in the workday. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who had been hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give it, give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, few are chosen. Any thoughts on that real quick? Right. Okay. Yeah. So in that sense, salvation, it's not like, you know, Terry's more godly, so he gets more saved than me. Maybe Patty would be more saved. But hold on for a second. We get rewards. And there is a sense that some will be rewarded in a greater sense. And we have that in Scripture, right? That if you die to yourselves and the Lord does a work through your life and you're submitted to him, then you will be rewarded. And if not, if you're operating in the flesh, even though you're saved as though by fire, 2 Corinthians 3 says. So I think, or is it 1 Corinthians 3? One of those, Corinthians. So, interesting. In this parable, though, they're all laborers that the landowner hires to do work. They all come and work for the same landowner in his vineyard, and they're all paid at the end of the day the same by him. And by the way, the ones that work all day long, they agree to a denarius for their day's work. And everyone else agrees to, well, whatever is fair. You know, I'm not going to work all day, so whatever you think is fair is fine. But the first batch is like, no, that's a day's wage. That's fine with us. It's good. Okay, shake hands on it there. There it is. So they're good. Everyone's good, actually. The deal is fair for everyone. And yet, there's grumbling in the end by those that worked harder. So what's the emphasis of the story? The all-day laborers feel cheated because of grace. And the last hour laborers feel blessed because of grace. The difference is different expectations. And this is, again, something that the Lord used in my life. So I'll just ask you, do all the laborers leave with the same? Well, it's a trick question, and I'm tricky. Do they all leave with the same? Right. Some of them leave with a denarius and joy in their hearts, and some leave with a denarius and a soured heart. And so in that sense, I think that's the emphasis of the parable, is everyone got the same wage because of grace. Some enjoyed that and some didn't. I just ask you this, are you enjoying the grace of God in your life? You know how you can tell if you're living in God's grace? How much I enjoy God's grace in your life. The Lord blesses someone by his grace, and I go, oh, that's so wonderful, Lord. Thank you for blessing that person. That's such a blessing. And I never have a thought of, what about me? Right? Well, sometimes I do. But I'm giving you the ideal person. The ideal Christian is never worried about me. But see, in this life, that's not the natural experience, grace. What's a good definition of grace, somebody? We'll go through this real quickly because I know we all know his grace. Unmerited favor, my favorite, right? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. A neat acronym to remember, grace. Getting what we don't deserve. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. God's expression of love, not out of constraint or duty or selfish need, but freely given to us, is the grace of God. The earliest issue in the church was a conflict over grace. Saw it in Galatians. We've been talking about it in the men's group. And Paul makes this point. It's not a better me. That's not what we're talking about with grace. It's Christ in me. That's the doctrine in Galatians concerning grace. He calls Peter out because of hypocrisy and says, you're being a hypocrite because you're showing partiality to Jews over Gentiles. Calls him out and says, that's not grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's a great definition of grace. Romans 6, we're no longer under law. We're now free by the grace of God. If you go back under law to find some kind of self-righteousness, you're rejecting grace, right? So it's completely contrary to the sinful nature. It's true, they made it in the rain, huh? There you go. We were talking about you. We were wondering if you were going to make the trek in the rain. Good to see you guys. Well, and we weren't here? Oh, you came out here on New Year's and we weren't here? Oh, see, we got to get that better information on our new website. Okay. So, grace, right? Completely contrary. We're in Matthew chapter 20. Completely contrary to the sinful nature, because the sinful nature is based on survival of the fittest, right? So on a natural level, life is works-based and performance-based. Just think about it at work. You get the promotion when you're a better employee, when you work harder. At school, you get A's because you were the diligent student and you studied hard. In sports, the position is given to the most talented, the fastest, the strongest, the best, or the luckiest. Do we drag that attitude into church, though? Well, the ones that get blessed are the most talented and the most beautiful. We can tend to think that way. People drag that into marriage, to love relationship. Well, you know, you've got everything that I want, and so it can become a works-based love. But it was never intended to be, right? So the natural attitude that we have, speaking on a natural level, we will even praise someone for having a good attitude, right? So team effort, right? The player that gets the touchdown, good job, buddy, you did a great job. Or the guy falls down on the field and we think, it's okay, good job, you got up, good job. And we praise that of having a good attitude. But the flesh always keeps in line whether they deserved it or not, right? So you might say to somebody, good job, you deserved that. But not really, you know. We know. We have a monitor that we kind of measure whether or not people deserve what they get or not. It's good that you got that because you absolutely did not deserve it. I did. And that's what happens at work, right? You're working really hard and you're coming to the underdog guy and you're lifting him up and helping him and encouraging him to do a better job, and you don't want to see him get fired, and the next thing you know, he gets the promotion that you were looking for, and you're like, no fair. I was the guy that held that guy up, because it's grace, and that's not fair. It's not okay. Right. You got a $10 million contract, I got a $20 contract, and we're both working hard. Right. And the one with the $10 million contract probably gets more praise and gets a little bit easier. But we're always aware of whether grace is being extended, huh? And so at work, you know, they don't deserve it. Sports, same thing. You know, I've talked to kids that are just so burnt out because the coach's son got the position. Oh, it's so not fair. Grace is unfamiliar. It's not comfortable. Imagine, and I've always shared this illustration on grace, imagine you're in class, you're studying your major, you're really working hard, and right next to you is Mr. Flakestone. That was me in school, by the way, and just didn't study at all. And teacher goes, okay, next week, don't forget the final. And he goes, next week? Oh, man, I've been sleeping all through the semester. I better study. And you just roll your eyes and you think, man, I've been working so hard. I'm going to ace that thing. You come back, you take your final. Mr. Flakestone shows up, half asleep. 5 minutes later, turns in his test and goes, man, I blew that, and leaves. And you think, guy just shouldn't even be in class. You work really hard. You turn in a perfect final. You know, it's like, I aced this thing. In the last day of class, they hand out the finals, and you look, and it says A+ on yours, and you're like, yes. And you look at Flakestone's, and he's got an A+. And you're like, what? And the teacher goes, oh, you know what? You guys were a great class. I just gave everybody A's. Would your thought be, that's no fair. I studied so hard, and he got the same. That makes no, that's totally, if I would have known that, well, wait, are you there to learn or to just get an A? But we can lose perspective because of grace, because it's so unfamiliar to the way this world runs. Look at verse 12. So they complained against the landowner because he says, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day. It isn't that the work was too hard and it was worth more than denarius. It was, I don't like the fact that you've made those that didn't work as hard as us equal to us. And that's the graceometer. For lack of a better word, that's just what I use to remember it. I can measure how much I'm living in God's grace by how much grace I show you. Am I thanking the Lord for the grace of God upon your life? Or am I going, well, you didn't deserve that one. Well, chalk that up to grace, though, buddy. You got grace on that one because I could have, but you did. Do we do that, or do we say, that's the grace of God? I need the grace of God. I enjoy the grace of God in my life, and I'm enjoying it on your life. It's a great way to measure. And every time I catch myself doing this, the person didn't deserve that blessing. It makes me think, Lord, look at this. This is not the posture of grace. I am not living in your grace. Lord, cleanse me. Wash me by your love. Remind me of how much I need your grace. And he's just changed my life, revealing that need to be cleansed by his grace. And we're encouraged by the scriptures to grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's really the emphasis of that message? The prodigal son is not the focus. The focus is the older brother who's not forgiving, that won't even go in and celebrate because he's lost perspective. He's your brother. He's the son that was dead in his back. I don't care. You've never given me anything, and yet everything's his. And the whole point there is, Israel, do you realize I've given you everything and you're hating those that are outside because I'm showing grace to them? Grace is the great leveler of all mankind. That's the theme of this parable. Grace is the leveler of all mankind. And the happiest believers on the planet are the ones that see their great need for grace and gladly surrender to the goodness of God. And those that think that they deserve their wage from God are choosing an inferior perspective. They just are. It's less. They live with less. Now, we all appear before him, and the parable is very clear that at the end of the day, you all get the same. So we can definitely relate that to, we're all saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We all have perfect righteousness in him. So the context of the parable is, hey guys, I'm going to give you great things, but don't have the attitude that you deserve it, because look what we've done for you, Lord. Another teaching on grace is found in Luke 17, where he says, you know, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times. Jesus says 70 times 7. If your brother sins against you 7 times in one day, forgive them. And Peter says, oh Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus turns around and goes, faith? If you had faith as a mustard seed, you could command that tree to be planted in the ocean and it would work. Because you're a servant in a house. Just do what you're told to do. In other words, have this attitude of, I don't deserve this. I'm here for whatever I can get. I don't deserve a thing. You're happier as a believer. The weight of this life is lifted off of you. Grace is so freeing and so wonderful. And yet, completely unfamiliar to me. An element of seeing our need, right, for mercy. And for I need his grace. So the guy's beating his chest saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the righteous man is saying, Lord, I'm so thankful I'm not like this dirtbag, right? And so the contrast is extreme. And so Jesus is showing the extreme contrast. Would it make any sense, because he says the kingdom of heaven is like this, would it make any sense for you to stand before God and say, no fair, that you loved them, not I deserve more. It's not that. It's you love them and made them the same. It's like, you know, there's a better perspective, and that's that, whatever, God, you're good as we surrender to his goodness. Exactly, exactly. And that's probably a big portion of what he's setting the church up with his teachings. Remember, the church is that great mystery that we don't see clearly until the church is born. Even the disciples, is that when you're going to set up the kingdom, Lord? No, this is when I pour the Spirit upon you and you become my witnesses, and the church is born and Gentiles get saved. And they're thinking, wow, I just love that story in Acts 10 when Peter shows up at Cornelius' house saying, why am I here? Well, an angel said you had a message. Well, I guess I'll tell you about Jesus then. That's got to be what it's about. And then the Holy Spirit falls on them while he's sharing, meaning they were already in faith, leaning into God. They hear the gospel and are born again right then. And Peter goes, who would have thought that God wanted to save Gentiles? And that's, I think, why the Lord sent Peter, so he can come back and say it was the same Holy Spirit. It wasn't something weird. And I love that. When there's a work of God and his Spirit is poured out, that's what you look for. Those that have experienced with the grace of God to say that was a work of God. And we go, amen. It's beautiful. Confirmation. So look at this. Let's move on. I could talk about grace all night, by the way. Well, anybody else want to share something else on that? Anybody other than Terry? And just kidding. No, go ahead. Joking. Yeah, and if you think that doesn't, you know, affect church, you're absolutely wrong. Ministry, you bet. Some idiot gets up and misquotes the scripture and says something kind of off, and oh man, they didn't even get that right. That's the wrong verse. That's the wrong story. And then everybody goes, wow, that was great. And all these people get saved. And us who are learned theologians, we say, well, that's not fair. That guy's an idiot. Why are you blessing them with your grace, Lord? Remember once a guy in ministry, that was my prayer. I said, Lord, I just don't think they should be in leadership. I mean, look at their lives. I mean, I just don't see it. And the Lord spoke to my heart that day and said, what was your requirements for me to put my grace on someone real quick? Let me write this down. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, forgive me. It's by grace. Because you see, I was better. I deserved more than that guy. Great, the grace of God offends us. Whenever God does a work by his Spirit, it offends the flesh, always. And so that wrestling, we're happier when we're dead to the flesh and alive to him. Yeah, you know, there's so much I want to share, but that's exactly right. There, if you think about it, who are the all-day laborers that can say, hey, we deserve a denarius? No one. So in the story, really, there's only one that would work and earn his wage. Only one. And these guys are thinking, yeah, we deserve. No. Just a wrong perspective. Okay. Verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, this is the last trip to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Now, we've already talked about this, but look back at chapter 16. I want you to see the unfolding of the revelation of the cross once again. In Matthew 16, Simon says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he goes, exactly, that was from my Father. Beautiful, but don't tell anybody because you don't know what you're talking about. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, analyze this with me. He's telling them that he has to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. So the information there is, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things from the leadership in Israel, and I'll be killed and raised the third day. Look at chapter 17, verse 22, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will raise up. So he's told them this, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the leaders of the nation of Israel, and then I'll be killed and raised. And then he says, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. So that new information is, you mean possibly the Jewish leaders are going to betray you into the hands of others. Right? That's the new information there. He's going to be betrayed. But then here in chapter 20, verse 18, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will raise again. So there's the full story. I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests. Well, who's going to do that? And then you know what he said to the 12 in the upper room? One of you will betray me. And so every time he teaches this, it seems like he's giving more of the picture. And in chapter 17, they were greatly sorrowful because of this message. The more they learned, the sadder and sadder they were, which makes the contrast of this message very interesting. Look at verse 20. So he's just said this in full detail, full glory. And then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said, grant that these two sons of mine might sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom. And then Jesus said, wait a minute. Were you even listening? And then she said, what was that? Okay, I wrote in a couple of verses there. I mean, isn't that what you... I would expect them to go, wait. You're asking me if your two sons can be the greatest in my kingdom when I come? They want to sit on my right and left. Did you hear the part about going to Jerusalem, being betrayed, and going there and then dying? And were you paying attention at all? There's this agenda. She's there. Okay, I'm waiting for an opportunity. He took a breath. Lord, can my two sons sit at the right hand? She's not listening, I don't think. and they don't get it. Even though they're sorrowful, they really don't understand what the cross is all going to be about. Every time he brought it up, they basically say, we didn't understand this part about raising from the dead, but we got the rest. You know, they're trying so hard to grasp it. And the other gospel says that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up and said, can we sit on your right and your left? So this is where we get the information that they brought their mommy along. The sons of thunder. It's a great, great picture. Anyway, so she asked for this, and he answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Isn't that the truth? You have no idea what you're really asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. Little did they know that very soon after this, they would see on his right hand and on his left two thieves hanging on two crosses. And he's just described the cross to them. I'm going to go and bear the cross, basically. I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, rise again. And their question, can we be at the right and in your left when you come into your kingdom? In that sense, I think he's saying you have no idea what you're asking. And then questions them, are you able to do the baptism that I'm, to drink the cup? And they say, yes. So they're willing to lay down their lives for him. But they don't even know what they're talking about. And so Jesus, from that perspective, says, you don't even know what you're asking. And you will have to drink my cup and be baptized with that baptism. The promise in Scripture is very clear, 2 Timothy 3:12. Anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's like a formula. It's not just having a form of godliness. If you have a form of godliness and deny him, you'll be praised in this life. It's true. It's very bizarre right now. It's becoming very evident. If you do things that the world thinks are good, then you will be praised. But as soon as you use the name Jesus and you're doing it for the glory of Christ, we've got a problem with that. So, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. One of those promises that we don't like to claim all that much. But Jesus made it very clear. You deny yourself, this is the only way to come. You deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So that denying yourself, saying no to me, take up your cross, that's saying yes to God, and to follow him, that's walking in the newness of life in relationship with him. But take up that cross, saying yes to God, means to be willing to be persecuted for him. And by the way, Jesus says, you know, concerning what you're thinking, sitting on my right and my left in the kingdom, in glory, that's not for you or anyone. The Father decides that. So in other words, this, in context to the just parable that he just told them, the idea of I want to be the greatest above the others around me, don't concern yourself with that. That's none of your business. And then he explains it this way. But Jesus called them to himself. This is beautiful. I'm sorry, we got to hit 24. And when the 10 heard it, right? So they saw what John and James were doing, and they hear this conversation. They're like, what? They were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Real quick, why were they so upset at the two brothers? Hey, right, yeah. We've all been being quiet here. What are you doing trying to, you know, get the better position? We're all waiting. You need to wait your turn. You none of this. Jockeying for position. Because they all wanted to be the greatest. So many conversations they had as well. Who's the greatest? Well, you know, I don't know if you guys think. I mean, they'd have this conversation about who's the greater right in front of the Lord, or the Lord would see that going on right in the middle of something that would just warrant the opposite reaction. And once again, same exact thing. He's just described the cross to them. They don't get it. Two guys say, can we be the greatest? And they're like, hey, whoa. That's open to all of us. None of this, you know, jockeying. And so Jesus called them to himself. Just this beautiful picture of how the Lord deals with us as his children. Called them to himself. Nothing heavy, just impossible. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He basically says, okay, this is really important. So gather around, children. You know, he gathers them around and says, okay, now listen. Concerning being great, you see how the world does it. And basically, I think what he's saying is this. It's a good thing to want to be great. And I would say that to you. It's a good thing to want to be great. Do you want to be great? No, I want to be mediocre. I want to be one of those guys that barely gets into heaven. You know, you'll call me Smokey, saved by fire. I don't want to make any heavenly investments and get any rewards. No. The effort is, yes, Lord, I want to be great in your kingdom. Good. I think we should all say, Lord, I want to be great in your kingdom. But be ready for the answer. In order to be great, you have to die to yourself and serve, become the least and the youngest and the lowest. And then you will be, because here I am, your Lord, and I'm serving, not to be served. So remember John chapter 13? He's grabs a towel, starts washing the disciples' feet. That whole thing with Peter going, oh, well, not my feet. No way, Lord. Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, then everything, Lord, head and all. And he's like, you're already clean. You just need your feet washed. Which I just think is an amazing truth, by the way, that Jesus continues to serve us after we belong to him. I think sometimes we think that Jesus saved us. Okay, now you're saved. I'm back on the throne. We're good. You know, I think the Lord continues to serve us and wash us. Keeping us saved and clean. So sometimes when I step outside of the will of God, when I step outside of his desire for me, I should say, and I feel it, you feel that corruption. Oh, Lord, I blew it, lost my attitude, whatever. I think the Lord comes alongside and says, okay, let's clean you up. Let's clean you up. And it's that surrendered life that experiences the cleaning of God. I don't think I am even comfortable with that all the time. It's a total surrender. I remember raising our boys. When they were little, you know, we're supposed to come to God as little children, right? When they were little, if something happened and you'd pick them up and get them cleaned off, it was a teaching moment, it was great. Then something happened around the time of puberty with my boys where it's like, no, you don't clean me up. I don't need your help. I'm my own man, you know, and all that. And I'm thinking, wow, 13, and you're wanting to prove to me your own man. It was just hormones, incredible. And it was like, well, we'll just see how that goes, you know. But I think we hit that teenage time of our Christianity sometimes, and we, okay, Lord, I got it from here. And he's like, oh, well, we'll see how that goes for you. You'll be back. And they do come back around 20. You know, my name changed from father to daddy. 21, 22. Daddy, you got any money? Anyway. Grace. Right? Gracious Father, that's what. So you want to be great? It's the opposite. It's the upside down kingdom that the Lord preached so much, which is really the right side up kingdom, and the world's what's upside down and lopsided, and it makes the world uncomfortable because Jesus is the opposite of the world in so many ways. So our example in Christ. And I would say this about that. Oh, I didn't finish that. So he's washing his disciples' feet. And he says, if I am your Lord and your master and I've done this to you, you ought to wash other people's feet. That's the one place where he says, I've done this as an example. He's loving other people, serving them. It's simple enough for a child to understand. The youngest, when my daughter was 4 years old, she got that, what it meant to be serving like Jesus did. But I'll say this, Christianity is more than a Bible study. It really is. And I think sometimes at Calvary, we can kind of get stuck in that Christianity is going to Bible study. It's not. Christianity is living in Christ, as Christ, to this world. And God would never ask you to do anything that he himself wouldn't do. So it really is about Christ living through us. And then I think, well, Lord, you've called me to endure some things, and I don't understand why you're allowing it in my life. But then I think of what Christ endured for me. And so we're to be loving and forgiving and selfless like the Lord was to us. It's mind-blowing and yet empowering to me to trust him in that. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So here's what's interesting. This point, what time is it here? Oh, we're fine. this is a little turning point here, and he does this miracle. But I want you to see the context of this miracle. He's just taught them about grace. He's taught them about what it really means to be great, is the opposite of what the world would say. In other words, your perspective is off. Guys, your perspective is off, Jesus is saying. It's not about jockeying for position. It's not about being greater than the next person. It's about the grace of God and enjoying that and living in His grace. Has everybody heard my illustration of the land of grace? Anybody not heard my illustration of the land of grace? Anyone? The people from Boonville. There you go. There's no grace in Boonville, so that is a land of grace. So the land of grace is this beautiful, wonderful place. I'll just really quickly share it. Where you can run and run and run. There's just green hills. It's beautiful. You're free. You're free. But as you're running through the land of grace, you'll eventually hit a sign that says legalism this way. And if you run to the other end of the land of grace, you'll find another sign that says license to sin this way. And those are the parameters given to us in the Word of God of grace. Grace is not a license to sin. Matter of fact, when you describe grace to someone, if you get it right, they'll say, so you're saying that we should sin, that grace would abound. That's what they said to Paul. And he questioned that in Romans. He goes, so you're going to say to me that I'm saying that we should sin, that grace may abound? And I'm going to say, certainly not. Grace is not a license to sin. It's a relational thing with God. We're in His grace. And the other side that people fall into is legalism. That grace is certainly not legalism. So the problem with living a godly life is when we step out of God's grace and we think, because I'm doing these things, I'll be right with God, and that is no longer grace. Studying that in the men's group in Galatians, he makes that very clear. That is no longer grace. If you're stepping back into the law, you have to step outside of grace. You have to reject grace. So grace has those two parameters. It's not legalism. It's not license. But I have found that many believers, those two signs haunt them. And they become so close together that it's impossible for them to know how to live in God's grace. Because they'll either feel like they're in sin, or they'll feel like they're living by their own works. Say by their own works. I'm doing really well. I had a devotion every morning this week. I'm doing good. Everything's great. Oh, I wasn't watching the road. Blippity blip. Oh, I'm just in sin. And they can't seem to stay in the grace of God because it's completely foreign to our nature. It becomes like a knife blade that no one can survive in that place. So you settle for one or the other. And so I meet a lot of Christians. It's like, oh, I'm doing great. Yeah, doing great. Doing great. And then something happens. There's a sin. There's a weakness. There's a failure. And they feel like, I can't live this Christian life. It's like, wait. Let's just see if we can separate these out. As a matter of fact, blow them apart because we're free in Christ. When you understand God's grace, you realize, I'm totally free. And I'm begging Terry to teach something that I think the Lord's got bouncing around in his heart about the fruit of the Spirit above the law. You know, it's just when we are in His grace, we're free. Jesus was the only one that walked the planet that wasn't under law. By nature, He wasn't under law. He was born alive spiritually, and He was not under law, but He placed Himself under the law for you and I. Isn't that interesting? We are born under the law. We're absolutely proving every day that we need mercy and grace. Jesus lived perfect righteousness and stepped in and took our sin for us so that we could experience His grace and mercy. I try to remember that Jesus, in His humanity, did not need grace and mercy from God. He lived righteous. We need it, right? So this is the perspective shift that He's trying to get His disciples to make. But Jesus sharing these things, interesting, verse 29. Now, as they were went out of Jericho, so they're on their way to Jerusalem, right? So all that took place as they're just kind of leaving town. As they're leaving, a great multitude followed Him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Now, isn't that the right words? Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." I mean, they had it down, right? When you know the right language, you use it, and they're using it. We need mercy, you're the Lord and you're son. By the way, they're saying you're the Messiah. They're not questioning whether he's the Messiah. They're not saying we know that you're a good teacher. You know, it's have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David, the military term for the Messiah, you know. But look what Jesus says here. Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Now, they have the right words, and there's an obvious need. They're both blind. They come. Jesus says, come here. What do you want from me? Isn't that an interesting question? What do you want from me? I mean, if I was standing there and you were standing there as his disciples, we'd go, Lord, they're blind. Hello. That's not it. He knows. He knows what they want. But he asks them, what do you want from me? Now, the beautiful story is, Lord, that our eyes would be opened. And Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now, what has he been teaching his disciples? You need to change the way you see. You need to change the way you see. And the teaching was, I'm going to teach you how to see things correctly. Have the right perspective. Two blind guys show up. I could see him looking at his disciples and pointing to the guys going, so what do you guys want from me? Everybody with me here? And then healing their eyes so they can see. Almost like he's saying, so did you get that lesson now? I can give you vision. I don't know. But I ask myself this, and it's a very good question. What do you want God to do for you? If you could run to Jesus right now, run to his feet and fall down and say, Lord, have mercy. And he were to say, honey, what do you want from me? What would you say? Come on up, bro. What do you need? What do you want from me? What would you say? Lord, I want my legs to be strong so I can run. You know, I want lots of money. You know, what would you say? Goodness. Yeah. Solomon, I want wisdom. I guess, you know, what's the right answer? I just want you. Song you're singing tonight. All I can give comes from you, and all I can do is by your strength in me. Lord, you're the one that I'm clinging to, right? And then later on, all that's called good comes from you, and all I can be is by your work in me. And Lord, all I need is to be close to you. That's really the cry in my heart. Lord, I just want you. But in my desperation, when I have a need, sometimes that need becomes, Lord, it's this. We have no money. We can't make rent. Lord, my wife is sick. Or Lord, I've got this thing going on. I need healing. And we can bring those and lay them down. But the real thing that we want to come to the Lord for is him. And so he heals us. He'll meet those needs, absolutely. But we want to make sure that what we're seeking him for is for him and for his righteousness and his kingdom, so that we can be changed by him. Our eyes truly would be opened, you know, with that perspective of God's grace in our life. We zoomed through that tonight. I was scared. I thought it'd take me an hour and a half to talk about grace. It usually does. He gets up to heaven. The thief on the cross doesn't go, hey, wait a minute. How come everybody else got the same as me? No, absolutely not. He's like, after all I did? No. It's, look what I get for nothing, right? And he's got joy. I just, you know, obviously, there's not going to be people up in heaven walking around going, man, I can't believe you guys got in. Yeah, is that what it is? Grace Trophy. Yeah, right. It's a Greek name. Yeah. And you know, that's the thing, Bill, is I want my attitude to change now. And he is. I mean, my attitude, all of you, I think our attitudes are changing. We're realizing, Lord, I'm happier when I see my desperate need for your grace. It keeps me at his feet. He just keeps me at his feet. As soon as I think I've got it all together and I'm doing okay, life becomes legalism, or, well, then I can do whatever I want. I run into sin. I can't navigate it. Okay, I do. I will share this. Has everybody heard my understanding of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I'm just having fun tonight. Frank, I got 10 minutes. Okay, so there's a lot of different understandings of that. Here's what I think it is. There's Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And God says, it's all for you. Have fun, you know. So do the earth, but don't eat of that one tree. And so people look at that as, well, there had to be an option so that they could choose to obey him. And I say, well, I guess. But it's the mystery is in the name of the tree. the knowledge of good and evil. So at that point, the Lord their God is defining everything for them, and they're given everything. And so God tells them what's good and what's evil. This is good, and that's evil. That one thing is evil. God's the one that decided what was good and evil. But the tree called the knowledge of good and evil, the temptation was that man was being kept from something good, and that God, who's good, was actually being evil by keeping them from something good. That was the deception. And Adam and Eve bought into that. Eve bought into it. Adam went along, and they decided, okay, what God called is evil, we're going to call good. That's what sin is, by the way. When we grab something that's outside of God's design, because we're saying that it's good. I want this. And God says no. And we say yes. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think, was when mankind said, we're going to decide what's good and evil, not you, God. So when they partook of that, now man was deciding what's good and evil for himself, which put him in direct conflict with God, who's the one that's supposed to define good and evil for us. And how prevalent that is today. The world wants to tell, man wants to tell everyone else, this is what we've decided is good and evil. When God says, no, actually what you're calling good is evil and what you're calling evil is good, they reject God. So, what happens is when I start disagreeing with God's grace in my life and try to build myself up, then what I start doing is I start calling good what I think is good. And I'll never get it right. I'll always call something good that I'm not supposed to call good. And I'll call something evil that I'm not supposed to call evil. I have to surrender to God and let him do that for me. And I live in his grace. That's where we're free and happy and all of that. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and for the freedom that you give us. And Lord, what you've done is you've given us your grace to save us and to make us your witnesses here. Lord, so really, when I look at that, I realize one thing. I belong to you. You've bought me. You own me. So if you allow pain and suffering in my life, if you allow poverty, if you allow blessings, whatever it is, Lord, I just want to simply hold on to you and keep myself free from the entanglements of this life, keep myself from complaining against you as though you're not good. So, Lord, keep us by your grace. Renew our minds and hearts. Enlighten us, Lord, by your grace and your love, by your Spirit. Go before us in Jesus' name. Amen.